Our scripture reading tonight comes from Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. Hear now the word of our God. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metalworkers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise, and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Because you have said, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon, thus says the Lord, concerning the king who sits on the throne of David, and concerning all the people who dwell in this city, your kinsmen, who did not go out with you into exile. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am sending on them sword, famine, and pestilence, and I will make them like vile figs that are so rotten they cannot be eaten. I will pursue them with sword, famine, and pestilence, and will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, a terror, a hissing, and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them, because they did not pay attention to my words, declares the Lord, that I persistently sent to you by my servants the prophets, but you would not listen, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles whom I sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab the son of Koleah and Zedekiah the son of Maaseiah, who are prophesying a lie to you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall strike them down before your eyes. Because of them, this curse shall be used by all the exiles from Judah in Babylon. The Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire, because they have done an outrageous thing in Israel. They have committed adultery with their neighbors' wives, and they have spoken in my name lying words that I did not command them. I am the one who knows, and I am witness, declares the Lord. To Shemaiah of Nehelam you shall say, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have sent letters in your name to all the people who are in Jerusalem, and to Zephaniah the son of Maaseiah the priest, and to all the priests, saying, the Lord has made you priest instead of Jehoiada the priest, to have charge in the house of the Lord over every madman who prophesies, to put him in the stocks and neck irons. Now why have you not rebuked Jeremiah of Anathoth, who is prophesying to you? For he has sent to us in Babylon, saying, your exile will be long, build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. Zephaniah the priest read this letter in the hearing of Jeremiah the prophet. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, send to all the exiles, saying, thus says the Lord concerning Shemaiah of Nehelam, because Shemaiah has prophesied to you when I did not send him, and has made you trust in a lie, therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemaiah of Nehelam and his descendants. He shall not have anyone living among this people, and he shall not see the good that I will do to my people, declares the Lord, for he has spoken rebellion against the Lord. This is the word of our God. This morning, as we looked briefly at 2 Chronicles 35, we encountered Shemaiah. 2 Chronicles 35, during the reign of King Josiah, in the 18th year of his reign, Josiah celebrates the Passover. It's 622 BC. We're now a little more than 30 years down the road, and there's a man named Shemaiah who is in exile in Babylon who feels comfortable writing a letter and telling the priests in Jerusalem, "You're screwing up." Is it any accident that there could have been other people named Shemaiah, but back in the reign of Josiah, Shemaiah had been one of Josiah's faithful court officials who had provided some of the sheep, the lambs for the Passover sacrifice. And it sure looks like this is the same guy now, 30 odd years later, who perhaps now as an old man, after all, we heard right here in chapter 29, who were the people that were taken into exile in Babylon? The court officials and the king. It's all the higher ups. It's all the important people have been taken into exile. And one of these higher ups feels perfectly comfortable writing a letter to the high priest in Jerusalem saying, "You're screwing up. You should be doing your job better." I'm not saying that there couldn't have been a different Shemaiah, but it sure sounds like the same guy. It would be entirely fitting for somebody who had been, it's one of those things that, as we saw a couple weeks ago, that Jeremiah had warned, as we saw in the morning service reading Ezekiel. Ezekiel had talked about how you could have a faithful man who has a wicked son, and a wicked man who has a faithful son, and even within a lifetime, a person can go from being one to the other. Now it appears that Shemaiah, who had been a faithful servant of King Josiah, now is no longer trusting the Lord. He's convinced that Jeremiah has messed up in his message to the people of God. Well, and quite frankly, I can sympathize with Shemaiah, because how do you live in a culture that despises your religion? A couple weeks ago, we sang Psalm 137. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Shemaiah cannot see how to sing the Lord's song in a foreign land. Shemaiah wants to sing Psalm 137. Blessed be the one who dashes Babylon's children's head against the rock. He wants to sing Psalm 137. He wants to say, and let's do this soon. Let's see this soon. Let's all go home again. But Jeremiah says, that's not the way you need to think about Babylon right now. We need to remember for ourselves that our true identity, our true home, is the heavenly Jerusalem. Our citizenship is in heaven, and any earthly citizenship must be used for the benefit of the heavenly city. As the epistle to Diognetus put it, for the Christian, every foreign land is a homeland. Every homeland is a foreign land. Or as Jeremiah says to the exiles, seek the welfare of the city. Seek the peace of Babylon. God says, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you. I've put you here. Believe that I have a reason for this. So the question for us today is really, how can we pray for the peace of Babylon? Especially in light of what we've seen about Babylon and singing Psalm 137, where it's blessed be the one who dashes Babylon's children's heads against the rocks. How can you pray for the peace of that city? Don't we long for Babylon to be destroyed? The book of Revelation speaks of the destruction of Babylon and the people of God rejoicing over the destruction of Babylon. So, which one is it? Do we pray for the peace of Babylon, or do we long for Babylon to be destroyed? Well, the answer is both. It's yes and no, or more precisely, no and yes. Because for 70 years, you do not long for Babylon to be destroyed. For 70 years, the exiles are to pray for the peace of Babylon. But when the time comes for Babylon to be destroyed, then Israel will rejoice in its destruction. And let's see how this works in the letter of Jeremiah to the exiles. And it's worth noting who takes the letter. It's King Zedekiah of Jerusalem. It's his ambassadors to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Elasa, the son of Shaphan. And a couple chapters ago, in chapter 26, we heard about Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, who protected Jeremiah from the anger of King Jehoiakim. Now we hear of another son of Shaphan who serves as courier for Jeremiah and ambassador to Nebuchadnezzar. And secondly, Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah. Hilkiah was the high priest in the days of King Josiah. So it's likely that this is a son of that same Hilkiah. Now, Shaphan and Hilkiah are both dead, and so probably Gemariah's brother is a priest. Elasa's brother is a scribe. We'll hear about another son of Shaphan who is the chief scribe in chapter 36. So these are, part of the reason I mention this is, these are close family connections of the inner circle of the Jerusalem elite. And now, King Zedekiah is sending two of his trusted court officials as ambassadors to King Nebuchadnezzar. Shaphan and Hilkiah had served the faithful King Josiah. Now their sons are attempting to negotiate the challenging times that followed. After all, three sons of Josiah and one grandson have sat on the throne of David all in a span of 15 years. Four kings in 15 years, three of them brothers, and then one nephew. Shalum was taken captive to Egypt, and he's probably dead by now. There's no reference to him anymore. Jehoiakim died in the siege of 597. His son, Jeconiah, is the one who was taken off to Babylon 3 months later. And now his uncle, Zedekiah, the third son of Josiah, sits on the throne. Now, we're not told what was the mission. All we're told is they were sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. But plainly, their arrival in Babylon is going to raise some hopes among the exiles. If Nebuchadnezzar is willing to enter into negotiations with Zedekiah, maybe this means that we'll get to go home soon. And God calls Jeremiah to crush their hopes. If your hope is based on what you are going to get in this life, if your hope is focused on what you can accomplish, what you can do, where you're going, then God wants me to crush your hopes. Because God has a better plan that may not appear better all the time. Living in exile in Babylon among the people who destroyed your family is not what you were hoping would be your life. But God says, I have a plan. And in the long run, in the end, as Paul will say, all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. And that's the message that Jeremiah brings to the exiles. And here's the letter. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. If you recall, God had called Jeremiah to tear down and to build up, to uproot and to plant. So far, throughout Jeremiah, we've heard mostly the tearing down and the uprooting. But now, we begin to hear about the planting, the building, the removing from judgment to hope. But not quite the way we were expecting the building and the planting. We were expecting the building and the planting to happen in Jerusalem. And now God says, no, I want you to do this in Babylon. And twice in these verses, in verses 4 to 7, God says, I have sent you into exile. Don't blame Nebuchadnezzar for your troubles. Nebuchadnezzar is not the one who did this to you. God did. Now, let this sink in for a minute. The people who are hearing this letter endured a siege just a few years ago, 597 BC, a siege that resulted in the death of their king, a siege that saw countless of their friends and relatives killed, and the rest of the leadership of Jerusalem marched off to Babylon. Marched off. They had to walk almost 1,000 miles to get from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, I realize we're so used to flying and driving and all these modern transportation. They had to walk. Okay, now they were used to walking. That was a fairly normal thing they did in their lives. But remember that the kingdom of Judah in those days was about the same size as the combined square mileage of St. Joe and LaPorte counties. So their entire world, this is the world where these people speak our same language, these people have our same customs and culture, these people are our people, is the size of 2 counties in northern Indiana. And now, they have to walk, on their own feet, to Dallas, Texas. And God says, I did that. This is my doing. Now, we don't like to think that God is the one who brings bad stuff into our lives. But think about the alternative. If all of this is Nebuchadnezzar's fault, then what does that say about God? Oh, sorry guys, I tried, but I couldn't protect you. If it was cancer, it would mean that God couldn't, or worse, wouldn't, do anything about it. A friend of mine lost his daughter in a car accident, and he says that the sovereignty of God, the fact that God was the one who did this, brings comfort to him, because that means that even though he doesn't always understand why, God had something better in mind. God wanted his daughter to be with him now, and that is better by far for his daughter, even though for him it's painful. In the middle of the pain, it's hard to imagine how it could be better. After watching your friends die and walking 1,000 miles to Babylon, the city that has always been opposed to God, it's hard to see how this is God's better plan. Indeed, when you are hanging on a cross, bearing the sin of the world on your shoulders, it is entirely appropriate to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? You'll notice Jesus did not say from the cross, yes, this is better. I mean, you don't have to have rose-colored glasses on. At the same time, the same Jesus who said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Just a few minutes or hours later said, into your hands I commit my spirit. This is the confidence that Jesus had, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. And indeed, what God is calling the exiles to do is to bear the cross as they endure exile. Because there is a message of hope. Because, yes, right now, exile is where God has called you to be. And let's be clear about this. Babylon is not Jerusalem. Jerusalem is your true home. But you cannot live in Jerusalem right now. God calls you to live in Babylon. And not just sort of live there as a little ghetto tucked into the corner, but no. Pray for the peace of Babylon. Seek the welfare of Babylon. This word here is the word shalom. It's often translated peace, but it's such a broader concept than just peace. It's peace, well-being. When all is right with the world, that is shalom. For in the peace of Babylon, seek the peace, the shalom, the well-being of Babylon, for in its peace you will find your peace. Do all the things in Babylon that you would do in the Promised Land. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. God has turned the world upside down. All of your life you have prayed for the peace of Jerusalem. Psalm 122, verse 6. You've sung the Psalms praying for the peace of Jerusalem. But now Jeremiah says, pray for the peace of Babylon. Think back to the story of Abraham. In Genesis, there was the Tower of Babel. And then Abraham is called to leave the region of Babylon and come to the Promised Land. Abraham himself will be called to offer Isaac on the same mountain where Jerusalem will later be built. The history of redemption in Abraham moves from Babylon to Jerusalem. All of God's promises to Abraham were fulfilled in Jerusalem, where the son of David sits on the throne, where Solomon built the temple. In the days of Solomon, the way that the Book of Kings and Chronicles portrays it, all of God's promises to Abraham were fulfilled. Israel dwelt in peace and safety. Israel was numbered like the sands of the sea. Everything is the way it should be. Peace has come to Jerusalem. But as the sons of David did not practice righteousness and justice, as the temple in Jerusalem was defiled by idols, the day had come when God is pushing the rewind button on the history of salvation. And now redemptive history runs backwards. As God sends his people into exile in Babylon, except for those who voluntarily go to Egypt. Yeah, like that's a better idea. From the beginning of the Bible, Babylon is the city that is most diametrically opposed to the Lord. They tried to build a tower to heaven here, and they tried to dethrone God and take over the rulership of the earth. But now, your peace will be found in the peace of Babylon. Your welfare, your well-being is tied to the well-being of Babylon. Now, the New Testament will regularly identify Babylon as the city of man, the earthly city, the kingdoms of this age. The power structures of this age are properly called Babylon. It's connected at times to the image of the city of Rome and the Roman Empire, but quite frankly, it could connect with any earthly city that is the power structure of this age. Now, notice that just because the earthly city is Babylon does not mean that means, oh, Christians can't serve in government. Consider that one of the recipients of this letter is a young man named Daniel. Daniel, at this time, was already in the service of King Nebuchadnezzar. We know from Daniel 9 that Daniel was familiar with Jeremiah's prophecy of the 70 years. How did he know? Where did Jeremiah talk about the 70 years? In his letter to the exiles in Babylon. So Daniel knows what it means. He's heard from Jeremiah. Okay, seek the welfare of the city. This means that Daniel and his friends may serve in the government of Babylon and Persia. That's part of how they seek the welfare of the city, because they know that in Babylon's welfare, they will find their welfare, because Jeremiah told them this. So that's important for us, because we should remember that the government of the United States, the government of South Bend, the government of every earthly city, is properly seen as Babylon. And you should pray for the peace of Babylon. You should seek the welfare, the well-being of the city where God has placed you. But never forget that it is Babylon. Our problem comes when we begin to identify Babylon and Jerusalem and forget the distinction between them. It is not the city of God. Yes, it is at present the city where God's people live. And so we pray for the peace of Babylon, but the future of God's people is always Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. But so long as you live in Babylon, so long as you live in this age, pray for the peace of Babylon. Think about how Paul teaches us to pray in 1 Timothy 2. He says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And Paul goes on to say that we pray for rulers in this way because God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, which happens more easily when rulers allow Christians to live a peaceful and quiet life. I know sometimes we hear that, but the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That's true when there are just a few of them here or there. If you look at the history of the church, systematic persecution that attempts to wipe out Christianity tends to work. We do not pray for the rulers to be persecuting us. We pray that the rulers would allow us to lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Pray for the peace of Babylon, for the well-being of Babylon, but do not put your hope in Babylon. You see, this is the irony of Jeremiah's prophecy, because what is the lie that the prophets believe when he says the prophets are prophesying a lie to you in my name? What's the lie? Well, the prophets are saying that Nebuchadnezzar will restore Jerusalem. The prophets are saying this delegation from King Zedekiah will succeed and we will be going home soon because King Nebuchadnezzar will take mercy on us and let us go home. Ironic, eh? Jeremiah is allegedly the one who has sold out to Babylon because Jeremiah told the people not to resist Babylon. But now the very prophets who rejected the word of Jeremiah are telling the exiles to put their hope in Nebuchadnezzar, that Nebuchadnezzar will let them go home. And this happens all the time. If you confuse America with Jerusalem, if you think that God's purposes for the salvation of the world are bound up with the earthly city, then you will always be looking for a political salvation. But quite frankly, the United States, and for that matter, China and Iran and Germany and Russia, all the nations of the earth, are Babylon. And so therefore, you may seek the welfare of the earthly city without expecting Babylon to save you. You can be a Daniel, serving high political office in Babylon. Indeed, if you think about it, when Jeremiah's letter comes, being brought by couriers from Jerusalem who are coming to the royal palace in Babylon, who do you suppose would be the first people to read it? Probably Daniel and his friends, the court officials who would have been present when these ambassadors arrive. Now, the apostles take the same approach to living in the Roman Empire, even going so far as comparing Rome to Babylon. And this is why, as we come to verses 10 to 14, verse 11 is one of the most well-beloved verses in the book of Jeremiah. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, for shalom, and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now, we recognize intuitively that this speaks to the current situation of the church. In verse 11, Jeremiah returns to this theme of peace, of shalom. I know the plans I have for you. My purpose for my people is not disaster. The word translated evil. It can be translated evil or disaster. My purpose is not disaster, but peace. My purpose is not evil, but well-being. And notice that what comes first is God's plan and purpose, which then results in Israel calling on the Lord. God will fulfill His plans and purposes for His people. God's purpose will not be thwarted. God's gift of shalom cannot be forced any more than it can be earned. But shalom is the calling to which we are called. As Paul says, as we think about how Paul uses these themes in Romans 5, Paul says that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us. Because God does have a plan, as we saw, Paul's language of all things work together for good for those who are called according to God's purpose. But, okay, there's a parallel between Jeremiah 29:11 and us. But there's also a difference. Look at verses 12 to 14. Then, when I visit you in the future, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Yes, there are similarities between the exiles in Babylon and us, but there's also a huge difference. Our exiles must wait 70 years until God will hear them. A long time. Only then may they draw near to God in His holy sanctuary. But you may draw near to God now, because Jesus is the one who has entered into the Holy of Holies, and therefore all who are united to Christ by faith may come into the Holy of Holies in Jesus. The difference between the exiles and the church is Jesus. In the ascension of Jesus to the right hand of the Father, we have an advocate with the Father in the holy sanctuary. The King has passed through exile and death, and He has been exalted to the right hand of God. He has won the great victory. Your fortunes, in that respect, have already been restored. The exile is over. At least, it is over in Jesus. And therefore, by faith, it is over for us. But admittedly, by sight, we don't see it yet. We don't see all things under Jesus' feet yet. Do you? Is everything in your neighborhood going exactly the way that Jesus says it should? No. We don't yet see all things under Jesus' feet. Our little neighbor boy across the street just lost his daddy in a shooting on last Sunday. And he's pretty broken up about it. His mom's broken up about it too. But our neighborhood, things are not the way that they should be. And yet, in the resurrection of Jesus, God is already beginning to make things right. And He will continue to complete it in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verses 15 to 23 then go on to talk about how should you think about the lucky ones who are not in exile? And I put lucky in quotation marks because, as Jeremiah makes clear, these are not the lucky ones. You guys who are already in exile, you are the ones who have God's blessing on you. These are not. Now, verses 16 to 20 are especially interesting because they're not in the text that was sent to Alexandria. As we've gone through Jeremiah, I've made frequent reference to the two texts of Jeremiah. There's the Babylonian text sent with Seraiah, who was the brother of Baruch, and the Alexandrian text that was taken with Jeremiah and Baruch to Egypt. And chapter 29 contains an interesting example of the difference. What we have in our English Bibles is the Babylonian text. The Alexandrian text is pretty much the same, except that it just omits verses 16 to 20. Now, this is kind of curious because it seems like this is part of a letter that Jeremiah wrote years before, but it seems that Jeremiah omits this from the manuscript that he takes to Egypt. And why? Well, look down at verses 16 to 20. This is where Jeremiah tells the Babylonian exiles that God will make Jerusalem, the Jerusalem remnant, a horror and a curse. Now, so the text sent to Babylon says the Jerusalem remnant is under God's judgment. But when Jeremiah takes the other manuscript to Alexandria, that is the Jerusalem remnant that now has moved to Egypt. It appears that Jeremiah or Baruch left out verses 16 to 20 because this information was not especially helpful and useful to the Jerusalem remnant being taken into exile or voluntarily going into exile in Egypt, because that's simply, they didn't need to hear this. But think about what this does to the chapter. In the Alexandrian manuscript, the entire focus is on the Babylonian exiles. There's no reference to the Jerusalem remnant in the Alexandrian manuscript. What this means is that the Babylonian exiles are exhorted to seek the welfare of the city and warned not to listen to false prophets. The effect of the text for the Jerusalem remnant by leaving out the reference to them turns this text into a parallel exhortation. In other words, think about if you're hearing, okay, seek the welfare of the city in Babylon. Well, we're not going to Babylon, we're going to Alexandria. What should we do? In the Babylonian manuscript, the answer is, well, you're cursed by God. Well, okay, that was true, they were. But now that they're cursed by God, now what? The Alexandrian text has the effect of saying, just like in Babylon, where they're supposed to seek the welfare of the city, you who are going to Alexandria, seek the welfare of the city where God has sent you. Even though you went there for all the wrong reasons. But still, wherever you wind up, seek the welfare of the city. And that's ultimately how the message of Jeremiah needs to be applied to everyone to whom this text comes. Because Jesus is now the king who sits on the throne of David. Think of Jesus in the context of verses 16 to 20. Jesus is the one who endured the exile. He became a curse, a terror, a hissing, and a reproach for the joy set before him. He endured the cross, scorning its shame. Now, some have wrongly assumed that, oh, well, because Jesus endured all this, therefore I don't have to. It'd be more accurate to say that because Jesus endured this, therefore we follow him with the confidence that because Jesus was raised from the dead, we too will be raised up to newness of life. There is a joy that we find in the midst of suffering, but it's still suffering. The joy that we find in the midst of suffering is not, oh goody, I get to suffer, but rather, oh, because I'm enduring this suffering for the sake of Christ, therefore I have confidence that I will share in his resurrection glory too. We walk by faith, not by sight. Unless, of course, we are false prophets. False prophets walk neither by faith nor by sight. John will speak of the false prophets in his day, that they went out from us because they were not of us. There are false prophets in the church today, and you identify them today the same way that Jeremiah identifies them in verses 20 to 23. Verses 20 to 23 give us a couple of easy signals. They have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, and they have spoken in my name lying words that I did not command them. An adulterer is a false prophet. Jeremiah could have added other sins here. Think about the list that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Basically, a man who does any of these things cannot be a pastor. I've heard some people say that, oh, well, a man who's fallen and can sympathize with sinners better. No, there is no one who ever sympathized with sinners better than Jesus, who is the faithful high priest who sympathized with us, who was in every aspect tempted as we are, yet without sin. We sympathize best with sinners when we endure and persevere through temptation. But it's not enough to avoid temptation. A preacher must also guard his life and his doctrine. And this is the point that Jeremiah makes in verses 24 to 32. Because these verses summarize the ongoing correspondence between the exiles in Babylon and the remnant in Jerusalem. And Shemaiah was one of the leading prophets of the exiles in Babylon. He's probably the same Shemaiah who had been in the court of King Josiah. And now he writes back to the high priest Zephaniah and demands that Zephaniah lock up Jeremiah because Jeremiah is saying, your exile will be long, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. And so Zephaniah reads this letter in the hearing of Jeremiah the prophet. Maybe Zephaniah was sympathetic to Jeremiah, or maybe he just wanted to give him a fair hearing. It's not clear, but either way, he reads it in the hearing of Jeremiah, and the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Send to all the exiles, saying, thus says the Lord concerning Shemaiah of Nehelam. Because Shemaiah had prophesied to you when I did not send him, and has made you trust in a lie, therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemaiah of Nehelam and his descendants. He shall not have anyone living among this people, and he shall not see the good that I will do to my people, declares the Lord, for he has spoken rebellion against the Lord. Now, we have no idea what happened to Shemaiah and his family. And that's the point. Jeremiah the prophet is known throughout all history as a faithful prophet of the Lord. The only thing we know about Shemaiah was that he was wrong. Shemaiah is upset with Jeremiah because Jeremiah, in his view, has sold out to Babylon. But ironically, Shemaiah's hope rests on the good favor of Babylon in order to send the exiles home. And yes, there's always a danger that the church may sell out to Babylon, the danger that we will get too comfortable, that we will forget our true home. Now, there is another and perhaps greater danger, and that is that we will fail to obey Jesus as Jesus calls us to seek the welfare of the city to which God has sent us. Christians should be seeking the shalom, seeking the peace, seeking the well-being of the city where God has placed us. You know, for us, this means very concretely South Bend, Indiana, Mishawaka, Osceola, Niles, these cities where God has placed us. Christians should be among the chief benefactors of the cities where they live. I think of what Rolf Kaler did in leaving a quarter of his estate to Hope Ministries in South Bend. He wants to see that ministry built up and the city improved, the welfare of the city developed. We saw in Matthew 25 that Jesus focuses his attention on caring for the least of these, my brothers. Because yes, we are to focus our attention first on our fellow Christians. But if we seek the peace, the well-being of the city where we live, then we will, as Paul says, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. I like Christopher Wright's comment on this. He says, Jeremiah was under no illusions. Babylon itself stood under God's judgment, and its time would come. But that was true of all nations and all the earth, and it still is. The role of God's people in the midst of such reality is still to pray for and seek the welfare of the people they live among, even when we are aware that people in every nation and culture stand under God's judgment. Yes, God's judgment is against Babylon, and always will be. But we seek the welfare of the city. We seek the peace of South Bend. We seek the peace of Indiana, of the United States, of each place where we go, because we know that in its peace, we will find peace, which is Paul's point about praying for magistrates so that we might live peaceful and quiet lives, so that the gospel might be able to go forth and flourish and grow. This is one reason why I'm not particularly pessimistic about where our country is at right now. This is Babylon we live in. Do we really expect Babylon? I mean, Babylon's been pretty nice to us over the centuries, and that's great. And we should pray that they will continue to be nice to us. But seek the welfare of the city. Pray for the peace of Babylon, because in its welfare, we will find our welfare. And the gospel will go forth to the ends of the earth, as Jesus promised. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have told us to pray for the peace of Babylon. And so we come before you this night, and we ask that you would give your peace to Babylon, to South Bend, Indiana, to the United States, to the nations of this earth, that we pray that you would provide for your people, for your church, that your people might live godly, quiet lives, that through the witness to Jesus Christ that we bear as we seek the welfare of the city, that we might see the way in which your kingdom comes, your will is done on earth even as it is in heaven. And though we don't yet see all things under Jesus' feet, yet, O Lord, we thank you that we see Jesus sitting at your right hand, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death which he underwent for us. And we pray that you would help us as we live before you, that we might seek the peace of our communities, Help us, Lord, to have open eyes and ears to the needs around us, that we might bring the comfort of the gospel to those with whom we come in contact, that we might use our positions in society for the good of the city, for the good of those around us, that we might be a blessing to our neighbor because of what Jesus has done, as he has torn down the barrier, the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile, and brought us together as one new man. And we pray that you would help us to live as one new man before the watching world. And we do pray, O Lord, for those who are suffering and grieving, and we pray for little Tuddy and his family, that you would have mercy upon them, that as they grieve the loss of a father and a friend, that you would have mercy upon them, and that you would help the family to know the way that they should walk, that they might follow Jesus and trust in him. And we ask, O Lord, that you would have mercy upon us in our several callings, that in our homes, in our schools, in our workplaces, and in our neighborhoods, that we might show forth the love of Christ, that we might bear witness to Jesus in the way that we walk and live before you. And Father, we pray that you would help us, because we are weak and frail, and we too quickly forget the things that you have called us to do. And so we ask, Lord, that you would forgive us, that you would renew us and refresh us and strengthen us for the calling that you have given to us, to shine forth in the midst of the darkness with the glorious light of our Savior Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.